Well, good morning, everyone. It is truly a joy to see you all today. We have some visitors here with us today. I'm grateful for you as well. I praise the Lord that he's brought you here to worship with us. Before I begin our message this morning, I was asked to do what Daryl did for us just a moment ago. But so on behalf of those who are watching online and are not able to be here today, I'd like to, on behalf of the elders, announce that James Morris has been selected as a candidate for deacon. And so, as Daryl mentioned, per our bylaws or our constitution, we announce it for 2 weeks in a row to give everyone in the congregation a chance to voice any concerns that might come up. And I doubt there are very many, because James is already doing so much for us. He's a wonderful addition to our church. So we're grateful for him. We're very overjoyed to see young men seeking to serve our Lord in such a way. So please be praying for James as well as the elders. Okay, let's begin in Luke chapter 6. Sometime in eternity past, before the foundations of time and matter were laid, God decided to create a world through which he would display the glory of his eternal power and his divine nature. And along with that sovereign decree, he also purposed to elect a people from among his creation, a people whom he would redeem by a Savior who was in nature both God and man. And this God-man named Jesus, we find out later in history, this God-man would take upon himself the wrath of God for all the sins of those who would trust in him. He would suffer and die on a cross, be buried, and rise again 3 days later in triumphant victory over sin and death. God decreed that through repentance and faith in him, sinners would be rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's glorious light, transforming us from adversaries to heirs. It was God's will that those sovereignly chosen by him would be shown the immeasurable and irrevocable grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And this manifold wisdom of God that Paul describes, that we know as the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has for ages been hidden in God, well, God has chosen in his infinite and unsearchable wisdom to reveal that gospel to the world for all generations after Christ through the church. God ordained that men and women called out from the world would then in turn go back into the world to share the good news of God's goodness, his loving kindness, and his grace in Jesus Christ. We call those called out ones the church. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means just that, called out. And that's the primary purpose of the church at large, to go back into the world and spread the gospel. God's vast wisdom, his supreme holiness, his unmatched righteousness and unrelenting grace are on full display in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so there's no greater need for the world today, no greater message that we could give, no greater endeavor that we could partake than the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is, after all, as Paul says in Romans, the power of God unto salvation. When I was a boy, there was a song that was popular on the radio, and I'm sure many of you remember it. One of the lines, I think the chorus was, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love." Well, I agree with that to a certain extent, in a certain sense. What the world needs now is true love. It needs God's love, seen in the face of Jesus Christ, in his gospel, known through the preaching of his word, believed by the power of his Spirit, experienced in the new hearts of his people, and lived out in the lives of the church. And that's why we're here. That's the purpose of the church. And it's been God's design from the very beginning. And so it stands to reason, would you not agree, that the choice of who would be the first called out ones, who would then be sent back into the world, that would be a pretty important decision? I think so. In our text this morning, Jesus chooses his 12 men to do just that. He's preparing to launch his public teaching ministry here, which will be the foundational instruction for the church. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, "All authority in both heaven and earth have been given to him." And so the men that he chooses here to be his apostles will be the stones in the foundation of a faith that would change the world forever. He is organizing his team of men whom he calls apostles, chosen from among many, who would eventually become the leaders of the early church. All, of course, except one, but that was by design as well. He does this prayerfully, he does this decisively, and he does this surprisingly. So we see Christ praying and Christ choosing, and we're going to consider Christ's chosen and what that means for us today, 2,000 years later, as Christ's church. So if you would also allow me to ask the Lord's blessing, and we'll begin. Father of grace, oh, how I recognize, Lord, just how inadequate I am for the task that you've given for me today, to preach your word. And so I pray, Father, for your Spirit's help to not only give me boldness and accuracy, but Father, to help me, Lord, to present your word with heart, with love, with grace that can only come from you. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would open our ears and our eyes, and that you would let the word today work in the hearts of each and every person here and listening, that we might, Father, as Mike has already prayed, that we might grow more in love with thee, and that your word would have its perfecting work in our hearts as we go into this world, Lord. Give us the confidence and boldness to preach this truth to your people. In Christ's name, amen. So in a very real sense, God has been preparing the world for this moment in quite a few different ways. For a couple millennia now, at this point, at least 2,000 years, going all the way back to the fall of man, beginning with the promise of the arrival of Christ, we've seen God's providential hand moving nations and events and peoples of the world like pieces on a chessboard, moving them around and arranging them. He established and raised up Israel from among the nations. He unified the known world through the language of the Greeks and through the rule and roads of the Romans. We've seen God preparing the world through Israel's genealogies as he faithfully and miraculously preserved the bloodline through which the promised Messiah would come. From that preserved line of Judah, God chose a virgin, a young virgin named Mary, and her betrothed, Joseph. He chose them to be the earthly parents of his son, Jesus Christ, and he even sent his angel, Gabriel, to prepare their hearts for his arrival. He prepared the hearts of Israel in this day. Like gathering tinder for a fire, there through a fury of first century messianic expectations that preceded John the Baptist even. And then he added fuel to that through John the Baptist's preaching as he came preaching a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sins in preparation of the coming Messiah. And then Jesus' arrival on the public scene in Luke 4, well, that was just the spark that set the world ablaze. We've seen how God also prepared Jesus for about 30 years, guiding and protecting him in obscurity as he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with men. He was prepared for his preordination mission as our Savior through baptism, through Holy Spirit anointing, and through those 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. And he's been powerfully and authoritatively carrying out his mission for a little over a year now, as we come to chapter 6 and verse 12. And his popularity is off the charts in Israel. It tells us in verse 17 and 18 that he came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Tyre and Sidon are two Phoenician cities on the northwest coast of Israel and that region up on the Mediterranean coast. And the idea from Jerusalem up to there is the whole entire area. The point is Jesus' ministry up to now is has been a soul endeavor. He's been a solitary itinerant preacher. But now, because his popularity and his ministry and his mission has grown so exponentially, it's time for him to duplicate himself by choosing from among his disciples, 12 men, for what we might call an apprenticeship. These 12 men will become his inner circle of disciples. And disciples is that Greek word mathetes, and it means learner or student. That's what a disciple is. And these 12 learners will be called apostles or sent ones or messengers. Jesus will eventually pass his authority down to them, something we're going to see in chapter 9. He won't, of course, abdicate his authority to them, but merely share it. They will be his representatives, but he, of course, remains the authority. Again, they are the foundational stones of the church, but who's the cornerstone? Jesus, that's right. He will always be the one from which all authority comes. And so we begin here in chapter 6 and verse 12 with Christ praying. And this is done amidst growing opposition by the Jewish authorities, and we see that in the opening words of our text. It says, it was at this time. And what time is that? Well, Mike alluded to that. It was the time in which he was doing miracles. But it's a little more than that as well. The world was ready for the Messiah. They had been looking for centuries for the redemption of Jerusalem, longing for God's promised Savior to come. But the faith of Israel had become apostate at this point, corrupted by their religious leaders, men who elevated the word of God, who elevated their word over the word of God, leaving the people in a burdened state of darkness and disillusionment. Jesus had come preaching with power, healing, casting out demons, performing miracles, proving his power and authority are from God. He's been preaching the truth and standing up against the errors of the Pharisees and the scribes, those spiritual leaders. And for that, they hated him, didn't they? They tried to throw him off a cliff in Nazareth. And then we saw last time, they conspired to kill him. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. The Son of God always placed a high priority on prayer. No other gospel emphasizes that more than the Gospel of Luke. He records several times in which Jesus prays, always at very critical moments within his ministry. And many of those accounts are only found in Luke's gospel. He prays at his baptism in chapter 2, and as his ministry began to grow in popularity in chapter 5. Here, before choosing the apostles, he prays again. Before Peter's confession of faith and his prophesying of the cross in chapter 9, Jesus prays. On the Mount of Transfiguration, also in chapter 9, after the return of the 70 that he sent out, in chapter 10, he prays with joy and thanksgiving for the Father's will having been done. He teaches his disciples how to pray in chapter 11. And when Satan sought to sift Peter like wheat, Jesus prays for him. During his final Passover with the disciples, he gives thanks. That's prayer. And the night before, he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, chapter 22. And of course, he prays on the cross in chapter 23. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus recognized his humble dependence on God to help him accomplish the mission that he has come for. Remember, Jesus had emptied himself in order to humble himself by becoming a man, we learn in Philippians chapter 2. And in Hebrews 5, we read that although he was the Son of God, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So he constantly went before the Father in prayer, not only because he is the Son of God and one with the Father, but because he's setting an example for the disciples and even for us today. And what's the lesson for them and for us? Well, it's a lesson about discipleship. What is true discipleship if at its core there isn't a relationship? And if there's no communication in that relationship? then there's no true discipleship. Prayer is the evidence of a healthy relationship with God, just as you have the same thing with a husband and a wife, parents and children, employer and employee, teachers and students. Without communication, there is no healthy relationship. And without a healthy relationship, there's no true discipleship. And that's one of the reasons here at our church, just as an aside, we have our grace groups. We gather together to share our lives, to communicate our struggles and our victories, to tell of our woes and our praises, to share our needs and desires to help others with their needs. And we do that all, of course, under the leading of the Holy Spirit and in love of Christ, and that's true discipleship. I mean, what good would it be if we all gathered together and just sat there in silence, eating and staring at each other? That wouldn't be any kind of discipleship at all. If you want to be discipled, you have to be willing to communicate. It's that way in the church, it's that way in your marriage, it's that way in life, and it's certainly that way with God. We must be in constant communication with Him through His Word, speaking to us and through our speaking to Him in prayer. Christ here is laying the foundation of His church, and He's choosing men to be the early leaders of that church. And by bathing everything in prayer, He's showing the importance of communicating with and relying upon God. If the chosen apostles are to do anything for God, they must be in open communication with Him, and the same is true for us. So He goes off to pray, it says, and look how He prays. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. What do you suppose Jesus was praying during that whole entire evening? Some have suggested that perhaps He was praying for wisdom, for God to let Him know who the apostles He should choose. That very well might be true. We don't know. We can speculate. I tend to believe that's not what He was praying for, though. I don't think Jesus at this point was lacking wisdom or discernment. I think He knew who His apostles would be. It was at I think what He was doing was praying for the men that He already knew He was going to choose. Luke says it was at this time of great persecution, this time of great struggle, growing hostility towards Jesus and the gospel. He knew what was to come for His apostles. He knew what that would mean for them. He knew the world would hate them just as it hated Him. He knew the persecution, the physical abuse, the imprisonment that they would suffer. He even knew that all of them except John and Judas Iscariot would die horrible deaths as martyrs for His name. So I think He spent the whole night in prayer praying for them. It's something that He constantly did, like He did with Peter. It's something that He did before the cross in John chapter 17 when He prayed for His apostles and disciples, and then even for all of us today. And it's something that Scripture tells us He stands in heaven right now, interceding on our behalf, still praying for His. Prayer is vitally important to Jesus, and it should also be for us. There's a quote that I tried to find who said it, and I couldn't remember exactly, so I'll have to look it up and see if I can find it later. I think it was an early reformer, and he was asked, "How long do you pray each day?" And his reply was, "I pray until I've prayed." Do you understand that? It comes with the recognition that prayer isn't always easy for us. Sometimes we just go through the motions. We pray through memorized patterns and words, but there's no real communication going on. Next time you find yourself doing that, I challenge you, as I challenge myself, to pray until you've actually prayed. True prayer from the heart to God the Father in humility, reverence, and submission to His will. So we see Christ praying, And now we see Christ choosing here in verse 13. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Now, I've already mentioned the difference between disciple and apostle, learners and sent ones or messengers. Obviously, there's a large group of disciples here that have gathered, people who were following Jesus around in various levels of belief, various degrees of belief. It says many of them in verse 18 came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases and those troubled with unclean spirits. So there was all kinds of people there. And Tyre and Sidon were full of Gentiles, so perhaps there were even Gentiles in the mix. But from these disciples, this large gathering of people who have come to hear him and to be near him, Jesus chooses, he handpicks 12 of them. And the first thing I want us to notice here in verse 13 is, who picks whom? Did they choose to be apostles? No. Jesus chose them. Christ personally chose each one of them. The word for call is prosphoneo. The word for chose is eklegomai. Phoneo and legomai both mean to call, to speak, to make noise. Pros in prosphoneo means forward. Ek means out of. So what we have here is he called the disciples forward, and then he called out from them 12. This demonstrates his sovereignty, doesn't it? In John 15, 16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I, what? Chose you. Verse 19 says, I chose you out of the world. This is sovereign election. It's not as if Jesus posted a help sign, wanted men who want to know the truth, who want to give up their lives for the truth, and then want to die for the truth. See Jesus if you're interested. And then they said, hey, that sounds like a great gig. Let's sign up. No. He summoned his disciples to himself, and he chose them. He didn't ask for volunteers. And what we see expressed in verse 13, through Jesus Christ's choice is God's sovereignty to choose whom he will use. Our calling is by his sovereign will, not ours. And the next thing we notice is that no one refused. It's not as though he called 15 and 10 said yes and 5 said no, so he called another 5 until he eventually got the 12. No, Christ's call to discipleship is what we call an effectual call, isn't it? Meaning that when God calls a sinner to himself, he overrides the sinner's inherently rebellious nature, causing probably, well, no, definitely, for the first time in that sinner's life, not only the ability to respond, but also the willingness to. And this is what Jesus talks about in John 6:44 when he says, no man can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, the faith, is a gift of God. Salvation is a work of God whereby he calls a sinner to himself by opening the sinner's spiritual eyes of truth, opening his ears to the gospel, and changes his heart, grants him repentance, and gives him faith. In Mark chapter 3, in his parallel account of this event, Jesus, it says, summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, it says. So not only do we see God's sovereignty in our call, and not only do we see God's sovereignty in our calling and election, but we also see God empowering us to respond. Make sure you get that. Jesus calls whom he will call. And although those whom Jesus calls respond in faith by their own free will, they can only do so because God changes their hard, rebellious hearts and empowers them. He draws us to him. It's not that we loved God, but what? Yeah, he loved us. Do you think God knew that Christ would choose these men long before they were even born? Of course he did. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and that most certainly included the apostles. They were his chosen messengers whom he would send out. They would eventually be the 12 men to whom Jesus would entrust his gospel and the shepherding of his flock. They would be those first living stones, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, whom Christ used to build his church, Christ being that choice and precious cornerstone, and God would even use a few of them to write some of the New Testament. They were God's chosen men. And their names are listed for us here in verses 14 to 16, as Mike read for us. And so let's briefly go through them. And before we do that, I want to set the context of his choice. In April of 1959, in an event described by one author as a flurry of publicity and patriotism, seven men were chosen out of 32 candidates to be the first American astronauts. In order to become part of the Mercury space program, these men all had to endure a week-long medical examination that was both brutal and demeaning, followed by another week of torturous testing where they were subjected to all sorts of physical and psychological trials, the purpose of which was to weed out the great in order to find the exceptional. They were chosen for their extraordinary talent as pilots. They were chosen for their ability to endure extreme physical, mental, and emotional hardship under prolonged, intense pressure. They were chosen for their remarkable strength of character in both their professional and personal lives, and for their almost superhero-like confidence and courage. These men, known as the Mercury Seven, would go on to represent the best of American exceptionalism. And at least one of them would participate in every single space flight program of the 20th century. And to borrow the words from the author Tom Wolfe, they truly were men who had the right stuff. We understand why those men were chosen, don't we? They were the best of the best, the cream of the crop, right? And if we had such an important role to fill, we'd want to choose the best men and women for it too, wouldn't we? Of course we would. But you know what? That's not how Jesus chose these men who would fill this role of monumental importance. And I find that to be absolutely amazing and encouraging. And you should too, because in one way or another, we can all relate to these men. And why is that? Because he chose men who were for the most part uneducated, unfortunate, socially unacceptable, untalented, and unqualified unknowns. Not one of them was on the list of who's who in Israel. As I go through this list and hit some highlights about them, I want you to consider not only how you can relate to them, but let's also consider how they relate to one another. Consider just how different they are and how most people would never dream of putting these men in a room together, let alone in a close-knit group that's going to suffer extreme hardship. First, we have Peter, who we know as Simon, and Jesus changed his name to Peter the Rock, right? He's always listed first, since he was the leader of the apostles, of course, after Jesus. And who was he? Well, he was a fisherman, right? Along with the next three on the list, his brother Andrew and their partners James and John, sons of Zebedee. And what do we know about these men? Well, Peter was brash. He was sometimes reckless, and he often spoke and acted before even thinking. Throughout the New Testament, Peter often had great highs followed by great lows. He's the one that made that tremendous declaration, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then almost immediately after that, in Matthew 16, the next paragraph, Jesus explains to him that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and rise again. And what does Peter do? He rebukes Jesus. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ? He says, "That won't happen to you, Lord." Well, and then, of course, Jesus rebukes him for being a mouthpiece of Satan. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." He's got some pretty big highs and some pretty big lows. His brother Andrew was the first named disciple of Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 40. And he introduced Peter to Jesus, saying, "We found the Messiah." And although he had an obvious zeal for Christ, we don't really know very much about Andrew. He's only mentioned 9 times in the New Testament, compared to his brother Peter, who's mentioned somewhere around 200 times. He seemed to be content to live in the shadow of his more popular brother. Consider then James and John, 2 more brothers, also fishermen along with Peter and Andrew. And their father, as I said, his name was Zebedee. Jesus gives them the nickname Sons of Thunder. And that tells us something about these two men, doesn't it? They were ambitious, passionate, and aggressive. In Luke 9, when the Samaritans rejected Jesus, do you remember what James and John came to Jesus and said? "Lord, do you want us to command fire down from heaven and consume them?" That's James and John. Later, they would appeal to Jesus through their mother that they would get to be seated on his right hand and his next hand in the kingdom. They were ambitious. But don't forget this thunderous man named John. He's the man who wrote the Gospel of John, and history would later call him the Apostle of Love, for he wrote more about the love of God than any other apostle. His brother James, along with Peter and John, were the inner circle of Christ's 12 disciples, 12 apostles, and James was the first one of them to be martyred in Acts chapter 12. Next, we see Philip, another early disciple in John chapter 1. He ran and told Nathanael. He said, "We have found him, the one about whom Moses and the prophet wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." He was eager to share the good news with anyone who would listen, even an elitist snob like Nathanael. Nathanael, who is everywhere else in the New Testament called Bartholomew, as Luke does, he was a bigot. Because his reply to Jesus of Nazareth was, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" We all understand that, probably. You do. Nazareth was in Galilee, and the people of Galilee in this day were looked down with disdain and derision. They were seen as hayseeds and hicks and hillbillies and lowbrow, uneducated, podunk kind of people. I think we can all understand that because in our country, there's several places in the country where we have that kind of attitude or those people are looked down upon, and maybe some of us are from those places. Bartholomew, or Nathanael, changed his tune rather quickly, however, after he asked Jesus, "How do you know me?" And Jesus replied, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And what was his response? "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And then we have Matthew. We met him as Levi in the previous chapter. He's the tax collector. He was a traitor to his own people for money's sake. Tax collectors, of course, were given the authority by Rome, the ruling government, to tax the people, to collect the taxes. And they were allowed to charge more than they had to, and they got to keep the difference. And this means that not only was he a traitor to his people, but he was also a wealthy thief. And then there's Thomas, who John, in chapter 21 of his gospel, calls Didymus, which means the twin. So he had a twin brother. We don't know anything about him. We call Thomas Doubting Thomas, don't we? Because when, upon hearing of Jesus' resurrection from the grave, what does he say? He says, "Unless I see him and touch his wounds, I'm not going to believe." I have a special place in my heart for Thomas, for he was the first Christian empiricist. I think he gets a bad rap for this Doubting Thomas nonsense. Sure, he doubted in that moment, but didn't all the apostles at some point? Why, even at the cross, they all deserted him and ran away. Then there's James, son of Alphaeus. We don't know very much about him. MacArthur writes this: If he ever wrote anything, it is lost to history. If he ever asked Jesus a question or did anything to stand out from the group, Scripture does not record it. He never attained any degree of fame or notoriety. He was not the kind of person who stands out. He was utterly obscure. He even had a common name. Mark, in his gospel, calls him James the Less, or Little James, which could indicate either he was short in stature, small in stature, or perhaps he was just very young. The point is this: he's an obscure, ordinary, and unassuming guy, someone who would be very easily steamrolled by the stronger personalities in the group, like Peter, James, and John. You know, I like to think of James as being like that pastor in a small church in the middle of nowhere who spends his entire life pouring himself out for those people, for that little flock, in relative obscurity and anonymity. He never writes a book. He never goes to a conference. I think God has a lot of Jameses out there, and thank God for that. And then we see Simon, who was called a zealot, a radical rebel determined to overthrow Roman rule. That's who the zealots were. They were known for carrying daggers in their cloaks, and any chance they got, they would stick that dagger into a Roman soldier to kill him. They were basically considered, in today's standards, to be homegrown terrorists. And we don't know, of course, if Simon ever murdered anyone, but he was certainly party to it if he was part of that group. And Judas, son of James, well, that means his name, Judas, means Jehovah leads. John calls him Judas, not Iscariot, for obvious reasons. And Matthew and Mark both call him by his nickname Thaddeus. And some older versions of the Bible, like the King James, the old 1611, they add a third nickname to him, Lebbaeus. And scholars are not sure whether his nickname was Thaddeus or Lebbaeus or both. And whichever is correct, one or both, they give us some insight into his character. Lebbaeus means heart child, and Thaddeus means breast child. And the image of him that it paints for us is that he was a gentleman, warm and innocent in character, like a babe in his mother's breast. Quite different from the sons of thunder, and James and John, the sons of thunder. And finally, we have Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Jesus for what? A handful of silver coins, right? I read all kinds of estimations as to how much that was worth, and most of them said somewhere around $250 to $300 in today's money. But we don't really know what silver coins he was given, so we don't really know. But it wasn't much. The Old Testament tells us that 30 pieces of silver was the price that one had to pay if an ox gored another man's slave. You had to give him 30 pieces of silver. What a varied group of men this was. Several were fishermen, and when you think of first century fishermen, don't think of the nice old man sitting on the pier in his dockers and his fishing vest with the bucket hat. That's not what they were like. Think of third world fishermen today. They were dirty, crude, stinking of sweat and fish guts. They were men's men. No wonder Peter, James, and John had such personalities. And alongside them are the gentle and unassuming men like James and Judas, known as Thaddeus. You've got Matthew, the tax collector for the Romans, in the same group as Simon the Zealot, who hates all things Roman. Imagine what kind of tension there was when they first met and found out, "So what do you do?" Now, if any of us had to choose 12 men to run our organization or to be leaders in our church, Are these the sorts of men we would choose? Probably not. But there's a wonderful thing about this. Jesus knew their personalities. He knew their faults. He knew they were uneducated, common men. He knew of their stubbornness, their anger, their recklessness, their greed, their ambition, their hard-heartedness, their timidity, their weaknesses, and their murderous hearts. He even knew that one of them would betray him. He says that in John 6:70. Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And then John goes on to say, now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus knew them all like only God can. He is the creator, after all. He wrote their names in the book of life before the foundations of the world. All, of course, but Judas Iscariot. He prayed for them and called them to conversion like he did in John chapter 1. He then called them into ministry like in Luke chapter 5, and now he's calling them to apostleship. They'll only get about 18 months of intense 24/7 teaching from Christ. A year and a half before the cross, roughly speaking. During this time, Jesus will explain to them scripture and theology and doctrine. He'll teach them what godly living really looks like, how to pray, how to serve others, how to forgive. He'll use them to minister to the sick. He'll use them to cast out demons, to feed the multitude, and to perform all sorts of miracles. And he'll reveal to them prophecy and eschatology, end times things. They'll always be learners, but now Christ has chosen them to be leaders. They're the kind of men that most would consider unfit to be part of the foundation of Christ's church, unfit to shepherd God's people, or to be the ones entrusted with the Word of God. They were 12 unremarkable common men, but Christ knew what he was doing, didn't he? Of course he did. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul writes, Christ says to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. And in Hebrews 11:34, we read that from weakness we are made strong. He knew that the future of Christianity didn't actually depend on these 12 men, but on the Holy Spirit who would empower them to accomplish the greatest upheaval in human history since the flood. Christ split time in two there at the cross, moving history from the elementary principles of God into the blessed hope of the glory of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he chose these 12 men as instruments to bring that good news to a lost and dying world. There was nothing at all special about any of them. They were as rough and unremarkable as you and me. But just as he did with them, God delights in using the foolish things, the despised, the nobodies to accomplish his glorious will. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I know some of you are like, he's going to get there eventually. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26, Paul writes, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Oh, what wisdom our God has. Oh, what grace our God has. In conclusion, what does all this mean to us? Well, I thought about that for a while, and I thought about our little church. It isn't just a place to go on Sunday. It's God's ordained institution for the building up and equipping of the saints to go into this world to preach the gospel, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. God had determined in eternity past that today, at this very moment, each and every one of you would be here listening and online. He ordained that you would be here to praise and worship him, to sit under what the world calls foolishness, the preaching of his word, in order that our minds and hearts might be renewed, and to draw close to him through prayer and through study and through fellowship one with another. Not so that we can feel good about some religious activities or hang out with some really lovely people, and you all are all very lovely people, but so that by submitting ourselves to those things, prayer and the word and fellowship, by submitting ourselves to those things, we come with teachable hearts of thanksgiving and humility so that he might change us, common, unworthy nobodies, into his instruments of grace, that we might go back into the world a changed people who love him, love his word, love his son, love each other. As such, we are called Christians, little Christs, reflections of his glory, spreading the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world, a world lost in darkness. You may not feel worthy this morning for such a task, and that's okay. You're not. And you may not feel capable for such a task, and that too is okay, because you're not. Neither am I. But brothers and sisters, God has chosen each and every one of us, if your faith is in him, in his Son, to be the means by which his great gospel would be revealed to men. And through yours and my weaknesses, he gets the glory, not us. And please don't ever forget that that which God asks of us, God always grants the grace of enabling us. He gives us the ability to do it by his grace and power. Christ chose you and he chose me. He's calling us to serve him in humility and in faith. And he may not call you to stand up here or to be on a mission trip. He may call you to clean the countertops every little bit. We're all the body of Christ, right? It doesn't matter what the task is. Even if it's just praying for one another, that's being part of the body, ministering. He's called us to serve him in humility and faith, trusting that he will work through us if only we will trust in him. And so for the most part, we're a motley bunch of nobodies, aren't we? Yeah, some of us are pretty weird. Some of us probably wouldn't get along outside of Christ, but that's okay. If we have Christ in us, we have a bond that supersedes all of that. We are, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4:7, clay jars, earthen vessels, not worth the dirt we're made of. But God has placed within us the priceless treasure of his gospel. We have the light of the gospel in us, and we have Christ in us. May we trust in his sovereign choice of us and in his power to work through us as we go into this world to share him with others. He is their greatest need, just as he is our greatest need. And may we never stop being his disciples, sitting at his feet, hearing his words, hearing him speak to us through his word. And may we always communicate back, praying ceaselessly to him. Won't you bow with me, please? Oh, Father, how unfathomable is your wisdom and unsearchable is your ways. I'm so grateful for your word today, Lord. It's encouraging, it's convicting. But Father, it gives us a glimpse of your Son and his great sovereign wisdom, the grace that you pour out on all of us through him. And for that, Lord, I'm so grateful. And Father, I asked that you would use your Spirit this day to work on all of our hearts, to help us to trust you more, grow our faith and our trust in you, not just in who you are, not just that we are forgiven, but help us, Father, to trust you, to go into the world and to be bold and confident, knowing that you provide all that we need to carry out what you've asked us to do. And where we stumble, Lord, we ask your forgiveness, and we know that you are righteous to give it. Thank you, Father. And thank you, Lord, for your Son, our blessed Savior, Father, who did so much for us. Not even an eternity of eternities is enough for us to either understand it or to repay. But you don't even ask us to repay. Father, it's a gift. Oh, what a glorious God you are. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this church body. Thank you for the people that you've brought here today and that you bring every day, every week. I pray a blessing on them, Father, that you would be with them. Keep us safe in our travels home and in all that we do. Father, we pray that you would be glorified and that your Son would be adored and that our hearts would sing with joy, with thanksgiving over your great mercy. In Christ's name, amen.